Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Have you ever stopped and wondered what compels yourself or others to worship God? We all recognize worship as a central part of the Christian life, but if someone asked you to define that, quantify that, really clarify that from Scripture, how would you respond? On today's edition of Words of Grace, I'm sharing with you part one of a message I delivered last weekend at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church entitled Compelled to Worship. The portion that we share with you today focuses on defining worship according to the Old and New Testament, helping us see a fuller picture of what it means to worship God. Now, in our day, worship often gets associated with certain feelings or settings or musical styles, but in the Bible, worship isn't about atmosphere. It really has more to do with the heart and the mind. It involves bowing ourselves before the Lord, serving Him, having reverence for Him. And when we look at the examples given from Genesis to Revelation, we find that true worship always comes as a response to an encounter with God Himself. So here is this week's message, defining worship.
As we think about the word worship, the common Old Testament word that translates worship for us is simply a word which means to bow. And a nice old-fashioned word that we find in our hymns is the word prostrate. And so they would fall down, and there are hymns that use that word. We don't use that word often when we think about bowing before God. The word that we would commonly use would be to bow. If any of you have ever taken a martial art, you know that that's probably the only context in which you have ever bowed to another person, because it's not culturally something that we do in America. What do we do that replaces the bow so commonly that you might see in Asian cultures? We extend the handshake. We shake one another's hand. We've done that many times. The bow is a common form of greeting in some cultures, and in the Bible times, much more common than maybe bowing to an opponent that you hope to spar with, or bowing as you greet a person the way that is commonly practiced today. People would bow in the presence of someone who was an authority figure, someone who was a lord, or someone who was royalty. We don't bow commonly today, but the word worship so often in the Old Testament translated from a word that simply meant to bow before another person. The first occurrence of this word, at least in our English Bibles, if we're using a King James Bible, which is the version that we preach from and read from here in our worship, is in Genesis chapter 22, a very famous story where Abraham takes his only begotten son, Isaac, onto the mount. God has told him to go and to offer him up. Take your only son whom you love, get up into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. We know this is a test for Abraham. God did tempt him, and that word tempt carries the definition of test. How God tempts him is by giving him a commandment and then watching to see if he will obey the commandment. God tests him, as it were. Take your son Isaac, offer him up as a burnt offering. Abraham does exactly as God commanded him to do, and he passes the test. Now, you know, before Abraham actually takes the knife and drives it into his son, God stops him, and Abraham looks over, and there's a ram caught in the thicket, and that ram was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will provide himself a lamb. We know Abraham's words to Isaac in this chapter. It's a very famous story in the life of Abraham, and it's rich with messianic foreshadowing from beginning to end. They go up on a mount. They travel 3 days to get there. On the third day, he looks afar off, and it's just rich with symbolism that is true for salvation and the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father on our behalf. But Abraham, in the narrative here, he says to his servant, "Stay here. The lad and I will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Go yonder and worship and come again to you. This word worship here is one, again, that is so commonly used in the Old Testament for bow. In fact, we'll see in a moment where it actually translates that way prior to this. But here it has reference to this concept that we know as worship. Now, by the way, and this is not the subject for today, it's not the passage today. We want to look at this word and move on. Abraham's going to offer his son not just as a blood offering, but a burnt offering. What happens in a burnt offering? That which is offered is burned. He's going to go offer up Isaac, but what does he say to his servants? "We're going to go and we're going to come to you again." Abraham believes in the resurrection. And by faith, he knew that God has power to raise the dead. And you see this in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and other places. Abraham is living by faith. God has commanded him to do this, but he also knows that God promised there would be a nation through this child, Isaac, his beloved son, his only begotten son, as it were. He knows that God has promised that. He doesn't know how this is going to happen. He doesn't understand everything God has told him to do, but he's going to obey. And by faith, he obeys. God stops him, provides a substitute. And here we have a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for us. We should have been the one that is burnt, as it were. But here this ram is in the place. The ram caught in a thicket is in the place of Isaac, Abraham's promised son. But what does Abraham say? "My son and I are going to worship." And from Abraham on, even before Abraham, you see people who worshiped. But here this word is used, and it would carry this connotation, as it were, of worshiping all through the remainder of the Old Testament. As far as that particular Hebrew word, we find it first in the book of Genesis chapter 18, but it doesn't come into our English language in our Bibles as the word worship. It, however, is found in the original language, and it comes into our English as the word bow. Abraham, the same man, is in the plains of Mamre. He's in his tent door in the heat of the day. You good Southerners can appreciate finding a place of shade on a hot, sunny day. He is in the midst of his tent door. It's a hot day. He looks, and behold, three men stood by him, and he runs to meet them, and he bows himself towards the ground. The word there for bow is the word for worship. He's literally bowing himself before them. Now, this would be fitting to do because the three men that are there, at least they appear to him to be as men, one of them he converses with, and the one he converses in our Bibles is capital L-O-R-D. You know, that is used as the Tetragrammaton translates, the four-consonant name of God translates into the English language. We have the tradition of the nation of Israel here in our English Bibles, they would supplement a word for Lord as they would speak to God, and they would read scriptures in which the word Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton, would be found. But the one that Abraham would speak with throughout this chapter, eventually about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, they would speak about the fact that Sarah would have a baby. Sarah, what was her reaction to her having a baby in old age? She would laugh. And God says, why is Sarah laughing? And she's like, "Oh, I'm not laughing." "Oh, yes, you were laughing." And it's another very, very interesting story in the lives of Abraham and Sarah and in the Bible itself. But Abraham goes, and what does he do before these three that are there? He bows himself before this group of men who's come to him. And one of them, again, is the Lord. Two of them walk away, and as Genesis 19 begins, two angels arrive at Sodom, where Lot is in the gate of Sodom. That's no coincidence that two leave Abraham and then two angels arrive at Sodom. It's beyond clear that the three that stood before Abraham is the Lord, a theophany, and we would argue a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, the eternal Son of God. Abraham is there standing with Christ, speaking with Christ, and two angels, these two men walk away, and suddenly two angels appear at the gate of Sodom. What does Lot do as he sees them? He bows himself with his face toward the ground. There's an occurrence of the word bow that simply means to bow. He's not worshiping them the way that you would worship a deity, but he's merely bowing before them. And how do you know that? Because every time when one bowed before an angel in worship or another man in worship, they would be corrected in Scripture. This occurs in Revelation. This occurs even as Peter goes into Cornelius, as God has sent him there telling him, what I have cleansed, don't you dare call common. Go preach to this man, baptize this man. Peter comes into Cornelius. Cornelius worships before him and he says, stand up. I am a man. Don't worship me. Worship God. But this word bow so often is used to refer to worship. Another word that's used with reference to worship and connected with worship is that of serving. And so often this word is used in the context of worship to serve God. And from that we find to serve God is to worship. Fast forwarding to the New Testament, guess what one of the primary words that translates worship in the New Testament meant in the Greek language in a Greek-speaking people? You're going to be so surprised to hear this. It was a word that meant to bow in reverence to another. To bow. Are you surprised knowing that the primary word in the Old Testament that translates worship was to bow? You get to the New Testament, the primary word for worshiping God in the New Testament is that to bow before another person. Implied in bowing before another person are concepts such as respect, perhaps even fear. If you bowed before a king, that king, you know in your mind, if you don't bow right enough, has the authority and the ability to say off with his head. You could be arrested, you could be imprisoned, you could be executed for not bowing correctly before that king. So maybe also in this concept of worshiping God, understanding that the word so commonly comes from a word for bow, you know that there is this ingrained reverential fear of God that you have in your heart as a miracle of grace that the unregenerate world around you does not have. I worship God, I bow before Him, and in that, included in that, is this notion of I reverence Him, I fear Him, not in the sense that, well, I'm afraid of Him, but in the sense that I have all for Him. I am amazed at Him. The notion of Him makes me divert my eyes because He is too fearful to look at in my sinful flesh. He is too fearful for me to gaze upon. There are words that we find in old hymns that would describe God as terrible or awful, and they're not describing Him as something that is bad the way that we would use those words today. But think about the roots of those words, terrible and awful. What is the root of that word awful? Awe. You stand in awe as you gaze at Him. But the word terrible communicates to be in terror at something or someone. We say terrible and we say, I really didn't like what happened. But terrible, the root there, terror, It makes me stand in terror. I'm afraid. This is above me and beyond me. And you go read the stories of the various men who, few and far between, were blessed to enter into God's presence in the Old and the New Testament. You have Isaiah, who finds himself in the throne room of God, and the train fills the temple. And what does he say? I am a man of unclean lips among an unclean people. You have Daniel, who sees Christ in his glory, and his comeliness in him is turned to corruption, and he falls as a dead man. You have John, who sees the glorified Christ in Revelation, and he falls on his face as if he were dead, and an angel lifts him up. I'm often made to think about Daniel, the words of the angel to him, "Be strong, man of God. Be strong, stand up, man of God." But when he sees God as he is yet an unglorified man, Daniel or John or Isaiah, his response in his natural state is that of fear, even to the point of fainting. He loses consciousness and he falls on. That's one way to bow, isn't it? To lose consciousness and fall on your face. That's one way to bow. Worship then involves reverence. It could involve a godly fear. And in the New Testament, there are other words that are used, two other words. One, a word for serve. And so again, you have the connection with worshiping God and serving God in the New Testament as with the Old. But there's a third word that is used in the original language that translates at times to worship, and that's a word that means to revere, which is exactly what I was just speaking to you about, looking at God with fear in your heart, a godly fear, realizing that you are but a worm of the dirt, and he is holy, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so worshiping is to bow, to serve, and to revere. We get a full picture of worship in these three concepts as we tie them together. Now, the last thing that we want to say as we try to define the concept of worship, before we give you some examples of this, what worship looks like, what does it mean when we worship, what does it look like, how does this play out in our lives? True worship in Scripture, listen to me, hear me out, is always based in response to encounters with God. True worship is always in response to an encounter with God, and this is consistent from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. People that worship, worship the true and living God in spirit and in truth, real worship. I'm going to clarify in a moment that there is worship that has been offered that has not been accepted. In fact, one of the first stories we read after the fall of man is where two brothers worshiped, one whose offering was not accepted and another whose offering was. What were those two men's names? Cain and Abel. Abel offers his offering by faith. God had respect unto him and then unto his offering. God had respect not unto Cain and not unto Cain's offering. Cain was of that wicked one. Abel was born again. Abel offers by faith. And by faith, he offers in a way that even foreshadows Christ, and God respects him and his offering. There are offerings that have happened that God was not pleased with. God is not always pleased with every form of worship that has been attempted. But true worship is always in response to encounters with God. And that's consistent from beginning to end. Let me give you a great example of that. This is one that I thought of, and as we get to some of the more specifics of this today, I was interested to notice how many of these came from the book of Luke. But in Luke chapter 8, there's an occurrence of a man that we call Legion, who is the wild Gadarene. And if you think in your life of people that had encounters with Christ, this is probably one of the most graphic, probably one of the most interesting encounters with Christ. Luke 8:26, they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time. He wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. We learn a little bit about this man. First of all, the problems that he has in his life are beyond himself. He is struggling in a spiritual battle, likely at this moment being unregenerate. There's a long debate within Christianity if you can be a born-again person and possessed by devils. And that's a good question to ask, because after all, if you are born again, the Holy Spirit doesn't just influence you externally, but the Holy Spirit lives where? In you. Well, if the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, is he going to be roommate with the devil? Probably not. So I understand the argument that if I'm possessed with devils, not merely afflicted by them, but possessed with them, I may not actually be born again, because, again, does the Holy Spirit sign up to be roommate with the devil? That's a good question to ask. This man is possessed not merely with a devil, but with many devils, so many so that his name was Legion, because a legion of devils had moved in, as it were. But we also see that he's wearing no clothes. Maybe that explains some things about American culture today. He's naked publicly, and he's not ashamed, and not for the reason that Adam and his wife were naked and not ashamed. They were naked and unashamed because they were upright, natural humans who had this innocence about them before the knowledge of sin, before eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After that, they were ashamed, and they made themselves fig leaves. This man is wearing no clothes because he is possessed with devils. And he didn't abide in a house, but he abode in tombs. He has a preoccupation with death and destruction. Maybe another explanation of some things in American culture, where people are obsessed with skulls and bones and zombies and death and rot and things that are just not that pleasant. What is a skeleton but proof that human beings return back unto dust? Let's think through this line of thought. Why do humans turn back unto dust? Because they sinned, and now they die. Who tempted man and led man to do that which resulted in his death? Satan. So when we're preoccupied with tombs and death and destruction and skulls and bones, are we gravitating more towards the work of Christ or more towards the work of the wicked one? He's obsessed with death. He's obsessed with death. He's living in tombs. He's comfortable among rotted bodies. Think about that for a moment. He saw Jesus and he cried out and he fell before him and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." It's amazing that the devils believe and tremble. Devils are not agnostic. Devils fear and tremble. And in 100% of occurrences in Jesus' ministry, when devils are in front of Christ, they don't fight, they don't challenge, they don't threaten, with the one exception when the devil tries to tempt Jesus. In every other occurrence, and eventually he fled and left Jesus, in every other occurrence, they beg for mercy. They beg for mercy. These demons beg for mercy because they know that Jesus has the authority to torment them for eternity. And so, "I beseech thee, torment me not." There are times when they say, "Please leave us alone until the day of judgment," is in essence what they're saying. He had commanded, parenthetical statement, verse 29, the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands. He had superhuman strength through the power of these demons. He's like Captain America breaking these chains that people bind him with. and he was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, "What is thy name?" Now, does Jesus really know his name? Yeah, just like when God says, "Adam, where are you? Adam, did you eat of the tree I told you not to?" God knows these things, but Jesus is engaging in conversation. He writes this, he asks this for our sake, so we know, and to communicate with the man. "Legion is my name, because many devils are entered into him." Jesus would often ask questions for the benefit of those who were listening. What point might the onlookers have understood, knowing this man is named Legion, because a legion of devils lives in him, that Jesus has power not only over a devil, but legions of devils. Jesus has power over legions of devils. "What is thy name, Legion?" Because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And so he cast them into the pigs. They run down a mountain into the sea, and they are drowned. They that fed them saw what was done and fled and went out and told it in the city and the country. This shows you that as these events unfold, they don't unfold the way things do in a 30-minute television episode. They go out, they tell people. People begin to come and see. And as that happens, they find this man at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This man is at the feet of Jesus, clothed. There's been a change in his life, and he's in his right mind. His mind is set right. But I love that thought, at the feet of Jesus. He's a what of Jesus now? He's a worshiper. What led to this man's worship? He had an encounter with God. He had an encounter with God. True worship in Scripture is always in response to an encounter with God, and that is consistent from the beginning to the end. Now, before this story ends, people would ask Jesus, "Jesus, please just go. Just go. Leave our shores here." And the man wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus says, "Go to your own house and show how great things God has done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. That's an act of worship, by the way. To go and to proclaim what God has done for you in your life is an act of worship. He goes everywhere he goes worshiping God. And as Jesus returns to that place, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. What a beautiful picture of the child of God sharing the message of the cross leading up until the time of Christ. We are legion. We've been taken from demonic possession, living in tombs, in death, in trespasses, and in sins, made to sit at the feet of Jesus, clothed in righteousness, in our right mind. And now, as Jesus departs, we spend our days telling others about him, what good things he's done for us. And when he returns, guess what? There will be people, I trust, in this location who are waiting for him. Lord, come on back. Lord, come on back. But encounters with God lead to worship. True worship is in response to encounters with God.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.